Welcome to Theology Unchained. Brought to you by Rugged Path, preaching God's grace in the midst of a fallen world.
Welcome to episode 7 of Theology Unchained. Today our discussion is going to be a little bit more off of the idea of our last episodes in dealing with the doctrines of grace, because the question always comes up, what about the free will of man? How do we understand that? How do we love God? So that's kind of what we're going to be dealing with today, is how do we love God and how does that include our free will if God is choosing us to love him? I'm out of it now. I've got my certificate of apologetics, but I did this coursework at Biola University for apologetics, and many of the philosophers, the Christian philosophers, happen to be of the Arminian semi-Pelagian persuasion. Now, don't get me wrong. It is a great program. They do a lot with apologetics, dealing with atheism, why there's a God, all of those types of apologetical issues. It's a good program. I am not dissing the program. But many, however not all, there were some that were Calvinistic in their understanding of the gospel. But many of them were Arminian, semi-Pelagian. And they continue to interact intellectually, wrap themselves into a web of deceit when addressing the free will of man, love, and God's election of the redeemed. So let me make a statement here, and then I'll argue for it. But love must be forced upon us by God, for we as fallen humanity will not love God. Okay? So let me bring to you a couple of the arguments against what I just said. As a philosopher, William Lane Craig brings out his Arminian view to a logical conclusion. God must have something known as middle knowledge. Now, one of the things I always state in defending Calvinism is that the Arminian has to accept that God is not omniscient, that he is learning, and that's what is the end result of open theism. God is bound to this universe, dependent on this universe, and learning, growing, changing. So we've got a lot of God's attributes that are in jeopardy when you look at an Arminianist way of thought. I'm not going to go into the details of the idea of middle knowledge, but it's theologically heretical and decimates the omniscience and sovereignty of God. He does this all in an attempt to preserve and elevate the free will of man. Norman Geisler makes statements such as, God refuses to coerce anyone into loving him because forced love is rape. And God cannot force anyone to love him. Forced love is a contradiction in terms. Love must be free. It is a free choice. Alistair McGrath from Oxford states, love offered to someone does not imply that that person will love you in return. Every high school student soon discovers that just because you love someone does not mean that he or she will automatically love you in return. It is not something that can be imposed on someone. God may love us, but that does not coerce us to love him in return. A scenario. An individual does not want to be saved. He is very grateful to God for the offer, but with all due respect, he wishes to decline it. Are we to imagine God forcing him to accept it? That is not love. It is dangerously close to rape. No, God respects our God-given freedom. End quote. However, all of these statements by these three men are not founded in the scriptures, but are erected in their misconception of free will and love, an unbiblical view. So let us begin with Genesis and the creation account. The question must be asked then, can love be forced? Is it a contradiction in terms? Is love founded in the idea of free will? The terminology of free will will be addressed later. Does God have free will? This last question is vital in understanding if love can be forced. So does God have free will? Yes and no. Is this something that you can have problems understanding? Let's unpack it. Yes, God does have free will that is limited by his other attributes. In other words, God can only do that which is consistent with himself. We often have this terrible idea that God can do anything, yet we know that God cannot sin or be unloving, unjust, or unrighteous. He is not limited by any outside factor or force, but is limited by himself, his own attributes. Can God make a square circle or a rose smell blue? No, because these are irrational statements and contrary to who God is. So if God is limited in his free will by who he is, then so must mankind be limited according to who he is. Now that is an important statement. So let's look at that a little bit. If God, in his attributes, so God cannot, so here's the question, okay. Did God have to send his son to die on the cross for our sins? Could he not have picked another way? Well, no. Why? Because of God's attributes. Who God is determines how God operates. Do we understand that? If God operates differently from who he is, then he's not God. We have a problem. He's inconsistent. He's irrational, and God is not irrational. So understand that if God is limited in his free will by who he is, then even more so are we, as man, as a creature, limited according to who we are. Oftentimes, atheists will try to argue against the existence of God with this logical line of reasoning. A, God is omnipotent and omniscient. B, God is good. C, there is suffering and evil in the world. They would conclude thereby that there cannot be a God. They would say that he is either not omnipotent or he is not good, if he allows evil and suffering. However, setting aside the moral argument, how would they know if there is evil if they have no absolute measure of good, which comes from a moral lawgiver? The first two premises reduce God to only three of his attributes. They do not take into account his justice, wrath, righteousness, and holiness, among other of his attributes. They also have a misconstrued understanding of good if they believe that a good God would not be a just God. God, therefore, cannot act only upon three of his attributes, which would be inconsistent for him. He does that which extends from his entirety. He will not contradict himself. This is the atheist and possibly poor Christian apologist who paints a different picture of God, which appeases their inconclusions, thereby making an idol. If a person wants to believe in a certain God, then they will reduce God into something that fits their belief system. This is why understanding who God is fully will guide us not only in defending the faith, but also in solving our problems in theology and doctrine. I would suggest that Craig, Geisler, and McGrath's view falls into the same trap as the atheist concerning this issue. God must either be impotent, ignorant, or sadistic if he allowed the fall to happen apart from his providence and higher purposes. Psalm 76:10 and Proverbs 16:4. So, is love then founded in free will? Yes. Can love be forced? Yes. This may seem like a contradiction, but as I elaborate, it will begin to make sense how both of these can be true. Love is naturally brought forth from a person's heart or their affections and will, because mankind is made in God's image. Adam and Eve were created with the ability of love, to love. This was forced upon them by their Creator. God did not give them the option to love. They simply loved because they were created to be loving creatures. However, he gave them the free will to obey him, in quotation marks, and continue to love him. We all know that they did not do this, so what happened? Now we're getting into some kind of controversial areas here. And we have to address these only from the perspective that the Arminian asks of the Calvinist, then what happens? I mean, we don't want to focus on these types of things because, the Bible doesn't spell it out, in so many words. You can't go to a verse and say, okay, and find it all clearly laid out. But the framework's there. And we have to understand that, because the Arminians bring up these arguments against Calvinism, they do need to be addressed. So we're going to start to go into a little bit of the origins of sin here. The Calvinists would state that God ordained this to happen so that his attributes and glory would be declared and known throughout the world. Psalms 19:1, Psalm 96, Romans 11:33-36. the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, state this. In other words, without contrast, certain things cannot be made known. They remain hidden. Without wrath, we cannot know mercy or grace. Without decay, we cannot observe omnipotence. Without evil, we cannot appreciate righteousness. Without ignorance, we cannot comprehend omniscience, and so on it goes. The Arminian would state that due to man's free will and the intervention and deception by Satan, that sin entered into the world. The Calvinists would agree partially with this, but note that God was providentially and sovereignly over this. It was not as if God was out picking berries and ignorant of what was going on in the garden at the time the serpent was tempting Eve. God is in control. Does this mean that God is the author of evil? Of course not. Just because God ordained this to happen does not make him culpable for the crime. He gave decretive permission for Satan to deceive humanity. The theodicy, understanding of the origination of evil, so the theodicy of Lucifer's original sin is worked out best in this way. Now, again, we don't have text that says this exactly, but the framework's there to lead us to understand that it most likely did happen in this way, and I'll explain it. So Lucifer, who was created good, in a realm of good, how did he sin? What is evil? Evil is simply the absence or rejection of good. It is not an object that needs creation. So evil itself didn't need to be created. It's just the absence of good. If God is good and holy, then evil cannot come from him. End of story. The most plausible understanding of this, then, is when God decided to allow evil to enter the world to fulfill his purposes and manifest his glory, then he removed his will or something of himself from Lucifer and his host in order to allow Lucifer to sin and the angels to follow him. In this way, God is not culpable for or the creator of evil. He allowed a creature who was good to choose to do good or evil. This is similar but not exactly identical to what Exodus and Romans states about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. God did not inject evil into his heart to cause it to harden and do wrong, but he removed his grace, or what we call restraining grace, from the Pharaoh. This is different because the Pharaoh was post-fall and depraved, but the implication is the same. If someone rejects this view of the origination of evil, then they must come up with one apart from simply Lucifer just chose to sin or pride just filled his heart, because there had to be an original cause of sin from a being that was created good, sustained by good, surrounded by good, and where disobedience or evil had never existed. So do you understand what I'm saying here? I'm not trying to go into heretical ground here, but we have to make sense in order to address the Arminian's question of, well, then where did evil come from? Because the Arminian likes to use that against the Calvinists. They like to say, well, God, your line of thinking means God created evil. He's the author of evil. No, it doesn't. It simply means that, yes, God allowed evil to come into the world to fulfill his purposes. Remember, everything is for God's glory and purposes. The entire reason, we talked about this in past episodes, the entire reason God created the universe was to manifest his attributes to the world. Manifest himself to everything and to share and engage in a relationship with his creatures. And in order for that to happen, in order for many characteristics, attributes of him to be made manifest, there had to be a negative or bad part to the world so that his grace could be seen, his wrath could be seen, all of these things could be seen. There had to be something, his justice. I mean, if everything is good and perfect, and God's justice can never be seen. And so through this idea of contrast, God allowed evil to enter into the world. And we have to understand how, very possibly, that this happened. And again, the Calvinists will clearly state, look, God is not the author of evil. He did not author evil. He did not create evil. That came from his creatures. So, all right, therefore, if God did not want the fall to happen, then God could have prevented it from happening. You see, there is a purpose. Does this make God non-loving or apathetic? No, He performed the greatest act of love to reconcile this schism, something that would have also never been manifested without the fall. If man was created in innocence, then he simply fell from innocence by his choices. So man could not be said to necessarily be righteous in creation, but innocent, knowing neither good or evil. So what is the difference? Now, he may have known good, but he didn't know good in its relationship, in its contrastual relationship with evil. Understand? So, yes, man probably knew good before the fall, but he didn't know it in contrast with evil. But what's the difference? Innocence is without knowledge. Therefore, even though Adam and Eve were made good, they had no knowledge to choose between good or evil, or righteousness or evil. They were not culpable for either until they acted. They would have remained innocent, but not necessarily righteous. Righteousness occurs from a knowledgeable action. When righteousness is used in the Greek New Testament, it's portrayed by a state of activeness. Innocence would be a passive state of being. Therefore, when we are redeemed, we are no longer merely innocent or undesirably evil, but made righteous in Christ. Understand that huge difference here. We were innocent in creation so that we could be made righteous. Sinclair Ferguson states that the lie of the serpent was an assault on both God's generosity and his integrity. Neither his character nor his words were to be trusted. This, in fact, is the lie which sinners have believed ever since. The lie of the not to be trusted because he does not love me, false father. What does this state about their love? They did not seek to love God any longer, but while in their passive innocence, they rebelled from it and actively chose to love themselves and not God. They intentionally believed the lie, even though they were in the paradise and presence of a loving father. Regarding their innocence, if innocence was a passive ignorance of evil and good, then the moment they were tempted by the serpent, they were given the opportunity to choose to be active. They chose to be actively evil. Theoretically, however, if righteousness is the active state of good against evil, and if they would have told the serpent to leave them alone and rejected his lie, then they would have made an active choice to do good and would have passed beyond the passive innocence into the active righteous by engaging evil. This last point is philosophically theoretical and cannot be supported with a certain verse from Scripture. However, the framework is there, and it shows us that love was forced from the beginning. And when they moved from a passive to an active state, their love was then placed upon themselves. Consequently, this means that we who actively chose evil in our innocence cannot actively, nor passively, choose to love God in our depravity. God must actively force this upon his elect. However, let us move back to the original question. When Adam and Eve chose to eat of the tree, they took their love for God that was created in them for him and placed it upon themselves. They desired to be gods themselves, independent of their creator, and in doing so placed themselves under the mastery of sin and Satan. They placed their own affections onto something other than God for their own purposes and pleasure. Can a human force someone else to love them? No, but we are not God. So there is nothing within the definition of love that says it cannot be forced, but only that one must have the power to force it upon someone. In other words, only God has the power to force love upon someone else. We cannot, nor can Satan, force others to love us. We must cultivate someone's love for us by manipulation, deception, instruction, or giving. Can love be neutral? The Arminian position, like Geisler and McGrath, would have to admit that according to their view, God created Adam and Eve to be neutral in whom they love. Firstly, this goes against what Jesus stated in Matthew 6:24, that you hate one master and love the other, or are devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot have it both ways or be neutral. If we neither loved God or sin, then we would be non-loving. This is an impossibility for humans. We will love and worship something. This is what Romans 1 tells us concerning the nature of man and how we are made. There can be no neutral ground. I have great respect and admiration for Alistair McGrath, who is Gresham Professor of Divinity, and the Andreos Iadrios Professor of Science and Religion at the University of Oxford. But it is stunning that he and Geisler compare divinely forced love to rape. This is an incorrect understanding and definition of love. Rape is not forcing someone to love you, but forcing your lust or desires for power onto someone else. It is sexual and physical in nature, not an affection for someone desiring their good. This is a huge difference. They attempt to win their argument through a redefining of the terms. God created us to have affection for Him and seek His good. This is forced love. We must now proceed on to the current condition of mankind. The scriptures tell us that we hate God and run from Him. It is as if we are corpses in our spiritual ability, but in our attitude we flee from God while treacherously planning to destroy Him and His ordered creation. These are two essential truths to understand regarding the spiritual condition of man. Our affections and will are as a stone toward God, leading our fallen mind further against Him. No matter what knowledge, even from Scripture, enters the mind, there is no change without the efficacious grace of God manifested in the redemptive power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God is limited in His free will according to Himself, then even more so must man be limited according to who he is. If we are fallen and depraved, then our free will is bound to our depravity. Therefore, we are limited in our free will to choose for only that which we love or desire, ourselves. So in our free will, we have the ability to choose at what time of day we will become drunk, and by which means, scotch or vodka, we will become drunk. This is from Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will. If we go to kill a man, then we can choose where, when, and with what weapon. However, we have no capability to love God. Maybe a better way to look at free will is to understand that it is not free, but bound to our affections. The scriptures describe the heart of man as being both affections and will. They are tied together. We could describe our free choices as voluntary choices, but not truly free. Therefore, our choices are made to do what our affections are set on. This is why in 2 Corinthians 6:12, Paul states that they are restricted by their affections. In Colossians 3:1-5, he tells us to set our minds on heavenly things because this will lead our affections as the redeemed, allowing us to put to death those earthly sinful desires. Not only does the scriptures tell us that we hate God, but we can see that we only will love ourselves. So if we love ourselves enough and we fear hell, then will we choose God? No, because this is an intellectual decision founded in sin, void of regeneration. John Calvin states, regarding the redeemed, besides, it is not the mere fear of punishment that restrains him from sin. Loving and revering God as his Father, honoring and obeying him as his Master, although there were no hell, he would revolt at the very idea of offending him. End quote. Understand this, that our free will chooses according to what we love, our depravity. There is no one righteous. Our free will is enslaved to sin. Romans 6 clearly states that we are slaves to sin. There is no wiggle room in this doctrine. Spurgeon declares regarding the sovereignty of God and depravity of man, men will allow God to be everywhere but on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth, and we proclaim and enthrone God in his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. What then is love? End quote, by the way. What then is love? As stated before, it could be biblically described as having affection for someone and seeking their good. So as Sinclair Ferguson implies in his prior quoted statement, God has affection for us and desires our good. But note that God also loves himself. His desires and purpose is first for himself. He is the only one who can say this and be righteous because he is God. He is the creator. When we love ourselves more than God, this is a sin. Why? Because we are the creatures originally created to love him. This is why the incarnation and death of the Son is so amazing. God, knowing that he is more important, humbled himself and sacrificed for our sake. Philippians 2:5-8. If we would say that God loves us more than himself, then it would not really be humbling or a sacrifice. But when the God of this universe condescended to mankind to redeem him, then he displayed amazing grace. For example, if I truly loved dogs more than humanity, then it would not be humbling for me to become a dog. It would be an upgrade in my view, nor would it be a sacrifice, but a gift. If we love God, then our affections are upon him, and we desire his good and glory. This is at the heart of the Christian worldview. We do not just perform a reductionistic view of evangelism where we seek to only save souls while the world goes to hell in a handbasket as we are adding to its problems. We seek to do God's will and see his glory illuminated throughout the world. Although evangelism is an essential part of this process and is why discipleship is vital. So then how do we love God, or can we? Amongst the many passages of Scripture that explain this, 1 John 4, 7-21 is the one that I believe explains it the best. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 7 and 8 tell us where love originates, both outside of us and within us, from God. If you truly love God, then you have been regenerated. It has been forced upon you. If you do not love God, then you have not been regenerated. This is an essential principle in understanding the gospel. You cannot choose God until you have been regenerated. This is absolute evidence that God must elect you first. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verses 9 and 10 state that God loved us, not the other way around. Verse 19 states clearly, we love because he first loved us. Our love was forced upon us. Thank you, God, for forcing your love upon us so that we can love you. We cannot love God without his forced love. What then does this mean? Does God force us to love him? Yes. He creates in us a new heart which enables us to love him. Just as he created in Adam and Eve the love for him, so too has he created it in his elect. As new creatures, we are made to love him. That is forced love. We are made to love him. 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 21, Galatians 6:15 explains that reconciliation with God makes us into new creatures to become the righteousness of God. We were redeemed for a purpose. This was not merely an act of God feeling sorry for humans and wanting to only save them from punishment. If this was the only case, then God would have saved everyone. For why would a loving God punish any man if his only purpose for saving us was for our sake, according only to his love? Again, reducing God's attributes to only his love. It was not merely for our sakes, but for his glory. Ephesians 1, 3-14. His justice must be displayed as well as his mercy and grace. His entire character works together to effect his will. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the chief end of God? To glorify God and enjoy himself forever. Why? Because God is God and has existed in eternity past in a wonderful relationship amongst his triune personhood. This was his entire reasoning for creating the world. He wanted to bring glory to himself that was manifested and extended from this eternal relationship with himself. This is why Christianity is the only relational religion. Therefore, God is the primary purpose in everything, and we can firmly proclaim, Sole Deo Gloria. So how then do we love God? We cannot love him apart from him. Therefore, we must obey him. We do this imperfectly now, but this is our sanctification. Our justification is a divine legal matter, but our sanctification is a real and practical separation from sin into righteousness. It is positional as well as progressive. The redeemed on this earth are learning to love God more, never fully here, but passionately. When we fail and we struggle, our passion for him grows. When we suffer, we increase in our love for him. 1 Peter 1, 3-9. 1 Peter 4, 12-16. We pursue holiness by casting off our idols and embracing the entirety and fullness of God. We have been saved to declare his holiness, righteousness, justice, love, and grace. Ephesians 2, 1-10. How? Romans 12, 9 through 21 tells us to overcome evil with good. We are being actively righteous in a battle against evil. Forced love brings us to God's side in the war of heaven. When we understand the extent of our depravity and our hate for what is good, only then can we grasp the insurmountable splendor of God's love and grace. When we acknowledge this, then we will beg and plead for God to force upon us a love for Him and a desire to obey His will. When we begin to fathom this magnificent dynamic of His adoration, we can then commence to show His love to others. In the hearts of depravity, the world comes against us, and we are called to be like Christ. We offer good to the hurtful, righteousness to the wicked, hope to the desolators, and order to the chaotic. We vigorously pursue righteousness by actively negating evil with good and hate with love. When someone harms our very children, we return the favor with prayer and grace, just as our Father in heaven. Matthew 5, 35 through 48, Romans 5, 8. Thank you for joining us today. Again, comments or questions that we can go over, please email me at bnorthcutt@ruggedpath.net. And I hope this has been edifying for you today, that we look at, you know, what is man's free will? How do we love God? How does this groove with our understanding of predestination and election, His grace? And all I can say is all done for the glory of God alone. Thank you so much, and God bless.